We invite you to take a Bible and open to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians, the third chapter. We're only going to read one verse from here for now in preparation for our study together this morning. Verse 6, Paul says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you received from us." You may have a translation that says that you withdraw yourself from everyone who is walking disorderly. We're going to talk about that this morning as we talk about the idea of withdrawing fellowship. Before we get into that, let me stop for just a moment and welcome all who are here. It's good to be together with those of like precious faith. And as always, we are always encouraged by our visitors. We're so thankful for your presence, and we invite you to come back and be a part of our assembly whenever you can. Of course, as has been mentioned, we assemble twice on Sundays and then once on Wednesday, and you're welcome to any of those. And should we be having a gospel meeting or something, we want you to know that you're an honored guest at those as well. It was announced a couple of weeks ago that the church here would do a difficult thing if something did not happen that would prevent that. And that difficult thing was the idea and the work of withdrawing fellowship from those that are unfaithful. We sent a letter to the brother who was announced last week or the week before as the one that we should reach out to encourage that he repent and that he come back. We received a very short, terse reply from our brother that he had no intention of doing that, that he wished not to be known as a member here, and that we did not need to follow up with any further contact. But that is not the biblical order. That's not how things go. One person cannot just thwart the purpose of God and somehow cause the church to be negligent in its duty. Through the years of preaching the gospel, I have been a part of this sort of thing, where the church where I worked with had to withdraw fellowship from one or more who was unfaithful for whatever the reason might have been. It was not always because someone was not faithful in his assembling. It had something at times to do with perhaps one being in a situation or relationship that should not be going on, that was not authorized by the Lord. And that did not necessarily mean by relationship a marriage or even a romantic relationship. It could be that they were involved with worldly people that were taking them away from the Lord, and we had to do something about that. These are occasions that we need to remember that even the Lord God Almighty does not take pleasure in the perishing of one who is wicked. But because God is just, there are things that He cannot and will not tolerate or overlook. He sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. And we have talked about that so many times, and we don't need to ever not talk about that. But knowing what we know, as best we can know, about what our Lord went through, how in the world could anyone know that, especially a Christian, and turn from the faith? How could one abandon the Lord as our brother has? So we're going to be talking about withdrawing fellowship and our responsibility as the local church here at 8th Street in engaging in that work that God has given us to do when it is necessary. We know that the Bible teaches about withdrawing fellowship. As a matter of fact, the Bible obligates us to withdraw from every brother that walks disorderly. When Barry read from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 a moment ago, there were some very strong terms that Paul used in that particular section of his letter. And we're going to go back and look at those throughout the lesson. You probably will become tired and weary of hearing some of these over and over again, but they are necessary for us to understand the responsibility that we have as the church to handle this matter and the perspective from heaven, God's viewpoint of the thing from His holiness, from where He is. One of those strong terms that Paul delivered in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 was in verse 5 where he said, "Deliver such a one to Satan." Another strong term was leveled at the congregation itself, where in verse 7 he tells them to clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. In verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he tells them not to associate or to be in fellowship with any so-called brother if he was guilty of the deeds of the flesh or things of that nature and unwilling to repent. They were to have no company with him. Also, they were to remove the wicked or to put away from them that one that, as was read a moment ago in one translation, evil person among them. Those are very strong and very harsh terms. And that's yet what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Sadly, at times there are going to be circumstances that we're going to have to deal with as a congregation wherein we are commanded to withdraw from those that walk disorderly. We're going to talk about that this morning and some things relative to the teaching of the Scriptures with regard to withdrawing fellowship. Let's look for a few moments together at the Corinthian situation, the problem that was going on there. What we see essentially, and maybe it escapes our notice because when we focus on 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we are really more focused on what's happened regarding the brother. The brother has taken up in a sexually immoral relationship with his father's wife. Now, I am persuaded that that would have to be his stepmother, but even still, if it were his actual mother, it would certainly make sense when Paul says that this kind of immorality, this kind of sexual immorality, is not even something that you hear among the idolatrous Gentiles, where any and every kind of immorality would go, especially sexually. Even they wouldn't do something like this. And so we kind of focus on the brother. But one of the things that we notice in 1 Corinthians 5, if we pay close attention, is that the church there was on the verge of being destroyed. Not just the brother who was the problem, but the church was on the verge of being destroyed. Why do I say that? Well, in verse 6, Paul tells them, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" What was happening was that this immorality and their tolerance of it was starting to permeate through the congregation. And are we surprised that though we may not be seeing any of them doing this kind of thing necessarily, the same thing that this brother was doing, it was having an impact on their lives. It was having an impact on their work. And while I say that they may not have been doing the same exact thing that he was doing, some of them had joined themselves to harlots in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and needed to know that they were one with them, they were in fellowship with them. Some of them were given over to adultery. Some of them were given over to homosexuality. There were other things that were going on there. There were marriage issues that needed to be handled. Unless they burned with passion, they needed to be married. There were issues of eating of meat sacrificed to idols in disregard, complete disregard of a brother's conscience in the matter. There was an abuse of the Lord's Supper where they absolutely mocked it and made it into a common meal. There were those that were acting out of turn in the assembly, namely women who would try to speak up and do things that they should not do or say things they should not say in an assembly, and let alone not demonstrate the headship and their submission to it, not only to Christ but to their husband, by the wearing or not removing of the veil or the covering that was theirs, that was a signal or a sign of their subjection. There was also the problem of the misuse of miraculous gifts. And there were those who, because they had an ability to speak in tongues, thought much more highly of themselves than they should, rather than, say, the one who actually contributed to the edification of a congregation by way of prophesying. Nevertheless, there were a number of problems, and there were divisions, and it was highlighted and identified as the letter even got underway, that there were those who were saying, I'm of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. So is it any wonder that with all of these problems, we could at least assume in some respect that this thing here, this problem here, was having a much broader impact than they perhaps thought it was. As you back up into verse 2, you find that they were not doing anything at all about the matter. Where Paul said, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. They had become arrogant. So what was their plan? What was their course of action? We'll just overlook it. We'll just tolerate it. We'll just do nothing about it. And what they were being made to see is that they were condoning evil by doing that. This thing should have been handled like the day before yesterday. That's exactly what should have been done. But they were overlooking it. May I deviate from the lesson for just a moment and show you how this in another area of life can be a problem? We just ignore something and ignore something and ignore something, and then one day you wake up and there's an explosion that you missed and the ramifications are all around you. When I was growing up, there were little currents that were being floated through television shows and school that were intended to desensitize us to things like adultery, things like homosexuality. And while it was very subtle, and we did nothing about it, and our parents did nothing about it, we are now in 2022, and we are seeing that we sowed to the wind and we reap the whirlwind. We overlooked it. We said, well, we're not doing that. We're not involved in that. We're just not going to say anything about it or stop it. And now look where we are. Look at what happened at Corinth. We're not involved in what that brother's doing. We're not guilty of the same thing. But we're just not going to say anything about it. We believe that our judgment in the matter to not do anything about it is superior to anyone else's judgment. That's the way it should be handled. In other words, that's what they thought. Also, we notice that the one who was involved in this matter, Paul said, was to be delivered to Satan. How strong. And what strong language that is. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, Paul said, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, that brings up a question. Paul says, well, I've delivered such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. There are people that are going to say, well, we shouldn't be withdrawing from folks. And there are brethren who hold to the view, and 10 years ago with the congregation where I was then preaching, I did my best to root that view out because it was rooted in a real loyalty to a previous preacher who was very beloved. And because he believed a thing, that's what the church should believe. And he believed that it cannot be done that we withdraw from those who have withdrawn from us. I would ask that preacher, if he were alive today, brother, give me a scripture for that. I don't see any scripture that authorizes a Christian to withdraw from a faithful congregation. I do see scripture that authorizes Christians as a congregation to withdraw from the unfaithful. This idea that, well, we can't withdraw from those who've withdrawn from us is nowhere found in the New Testament. No apostle, no evangelist, no elder that I can ever read about on record in the New Testament, and one of them happened to be an apostle, ever said anything that resembled anything like that. So that must be the language of Ashdod. And shame on us for speaking that way. But someone says, well, okay, so withdrawing fellowship. What's the purpose of it? Isn't the purpose of it just to tar and feather somebody? Isn't the purpose of it just to lambaste them right in front of the whole congregation and give the preacher something to move his bones about? Isn't that what it's really about? No, withdrawing fellowship, the purpose of withdrawing is twofold. One of the purposes is to save the soul of the one involved in the sin or in the evil conduct and impress upon him the seriousness of that problem. Now let me tell you that this is my guess. In 90% of cases where faithful churches withdraw from unfaithful members, it does not have the impact we're hoping it will have. What are we hoping for? We're hoping that by withdrawing, it's going to bring them back. But I suggest that 90% of the time it doesn't. Does that mean that this process is flawed? Does that mean that the process is a failure? Now, let me tell you why I think that it doesn't work the way we want it to. God's way works no matter what. And that's the second point we're going to get to here in just a second, or the second purpose of withdrawing fellowship. The reason that withdrawing fellowship does not have the impact that we would like for it to have across the board is because Christians are so disconnected from one another that they don't have a spiritual familial style relationship that transcends the social relationships that we have with other people or the family relationships that we have with our own families. I'm all about not involving myself in other men's matters as it relates to my brethren. You don't have to report to me every little thing that is going on in your world, in your life, according to your schedule. I don't have to know all of those things. But if we are so individualistic and isolated from one another, the family relationship isn't there, and I don't really feel the sting of this rebuke. Make sense? How would you feel if your father or your mother, with whom you are very close, just suddenly turned against you or shut you down or wouldn't have anything to do with you? It would devastate you because you love them, you're connected to them. You would want to do whatever you had to do to repair that relationship. Now, we're not turning our back on anybody. But because relationships are not as strong and they're not emphasized within the local body of Christ, when withdrawing takes place, it doesn't really feel like a real sting, the sting that it's supposed to. And the brother or sister from whom one is withdrawing or from whom the congregation withdraws doesn't really feel that because they were never really connected as family to this local body. They were just a seat warmer that appeared once in a while and then left. They were never really part of the family-style relationship that the Lord's church is supposed to be. But still, this is the purpose of withdrawing. One of the purposes is to make this brother understand or sister understand, and in our case, we're withdrawing from a brother, that you are losing your spiritual family, the one thing that you don't want to lose. Your connection to encouragement. You're not going to find spiritual encouragement in the world. When you're being tempted and when the devil is using your worldly friends to turn you away from the Lord, we are there to turn you back and make you focus on spiritual truth. And you're abandoning that. We are your lifeline to coming out of this world that has been provided by Jesus Christ the Lord. Now here's a second purpose for withdrawing. Whether or not the brother responds favorably to it, the second purpose of withdrawing is to preserve the purity of the church. Because a brother may not feel the sting that he needs to feel of losing his spiritual family. And when you lose your spiritual family, if I may try to make some kind of a parallel, imagine a wonderfully loving, for lack of a better word, perfect marriage, where both of you love one another deeply, both of you love one another sincerely, both of you love one another genuinely, and then you lose that mate. You lose them. You're without them. there is a feeling like the kick in the gut that you just cannot get past. That's how this should feel when I lose my spiritual family. But the purity of the church must be preserved. We need to talk more about the purity of the church. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul said, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" You're overlooking this brother and his sin, and you think that you're wise to do so, but it is having a permeating effect on the congregation, and you are now acting arrogantly. You are now acting in such a way that you're going to fall from the steadfastness that you should stay in as it references your allegiance to Christ. When it comes to us here as the 8th Street congregation, we should never settle for a philosophy or a process that would lead us to be tolerant of sin and error and those who teach it or those who hold to it in whatever way and allow us to become just like the Corinthian church and become arrogant and not mourn and be concerned with the purity of the church. Now that's the Corinthian situation. Let's talk for a moment also about sin and the fact that it demands action. We know that sin is the transgression of God's law. It is going beyond God's fixed boundary. I submit to you that sin demands action every time it is committed. For you and for me as individuals, it demands action such as repentance. By way of repentance, we mean we must turn from it, change our mind about sin. And that changing of the mind about sin and about committing sin will certainly produce and result in a changed or different way of life. If I'm giving myself over to worldliness and I repent of that, I've changed my mind about that. And now I'm not going to participate in that anymore. And you're going to notice that. You're going to see that result. You're going to see that change in the way of life I'm now going to subscribe to. Jesus said in Luke 13 and in verse 3, "Except you repent, you will all likewise perish." What if I don't repent? I will perish. Sin demands action. Paul spoke to an idolatrous audience in the Areopagus in Acts 17 and in verse 30 and said, "Therefore the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but is now declaring to men that all people everywhere must repent." What if I don't repent? The answer is very clear. I will perish. So sin demands action. When I sin, I must repent. Sin separates me from God, and if I do not seek the reparation of that relationship or the repairing of that relationship, then I'm going to remain in an alienated state, lose my soul. Now, what about the church? Sin demands action on the part of the church toward those in sin. Just like we are talking about this morning, we cannot overemphasize ever the point that is made in Scripture that as God's people, we are to be holy. Scripture is clear about that. We are to be holy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God has said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean." Don't live in an unholy way. Don't live in a worldly fashion. Don't abandon the fruit of the Spirit for the deeds of the flesh. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you'll be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty. The unnamed Hebrew writer, writing to Jews that were Christians, showing them that if they were going to abandon the faith, that there would be no more repentance for them. In other words, there would be nothing if they reject the message that rescued them out of sin and they turn back to the message that got them there in the first place, or turn back to a message that was contrary to the message of the gospel, then that thing, that gospel, the gospel of Christ that got a hold of them, that shook them to their core and made them see their sinfulness and their need to be cleansed of that would no longer have any power over them, and they would abandon that. He referred to them in Hebrews 3 and verse 1 as holy brethren. These brethren were not just his brethren, because the writer of this epistle and the recipients of it had Jewish backgrounds. They were holy brethren, made holy by God's grace, made holy by the blood of Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 20, Peter says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn aside from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire." Pardon me, if I may say, though it may seem somewhat disgusting, that it would turn your stomach to look out your window and see a dog vomit up its dinner and then watch that dog go right back over to what it has vomited up, sniff around it, and then consume it again. I'm not trying to be extreme. That's what Peter said. A dog returns to its own vomit. Now, what's the point? That is the sickening feeling in your stomach, should you see that, let alone imagining it. Should you see it? That same sickening feeling exists in the Lord our God when one of His children turns away from His righteousness and goes back to the world. Oh, how our brother from whom we are withdrawing could appreciate that. That his actions are causing the Lord's stomach, if you will, to turn. That he looks like the dog going back to his own vomit. We're to be holy. The church has a responsibility when sin is committed and action has to be taken. If Christians don't honor the Lord, if they're not going to submit to the commands of Christ to live a life of purity, then something has to be done. In 1 Corinthians 5 and in verse 6, again, Paul says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed." To try to get this point across better for us, perhaps the meaning that Paul is trying to get to here is obviously one that would remind you and remind me of the Passover lamb. Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed. And of course, we would go back to Exodus chapter 12 and we would read there of what the Israelites were commanded to do. They were commanded to take the blood of the Passover lamb and they were to sprinkle that blood on their doors so that they were behind the door, thus behind the blood. When the death angel passed over that night, the death angel would pass over all of those who had obeyed that command, which of course was Israel, whereas the rest of those that occupied Egypt, not Israel, but all of the Egyptians, who would not have done that because they wouldn't have cared to do what the Lord said to do, did in fact suffer the loss of their firstborn that night, not only of their children, but of their livestock. That was the straw that broke the camel's back. Now, we of course associate that Passover lamb as the type that was made substantive by Jesus Christ, who shed His blood that we might be firstborn ones. But there's something else in that situation. They were not only to sprinkle that blood on their door. If I recall right, they were to remove from their dwellings all of the leaven. So what does that have to do with this? They were to do that before the, essentially leading up to the slaying of that Passover lamb. The Corinthians had this out of order. Christ has been sacrificed as their Passover, yet they've not removed the leaven from their house. They're still handling this situation poorly. They're still overlooking the leaven that is going throughout the church where this brother is committing sexual immorality with his stepmother, with his father's wife, and they, though they're not taking part in that themselves, by overlooking it and giving aid and comfort to him, are partakers of his evil deeds. And they needed to handle that matter. Christians that reject God's will either must repent or be withdrawn from. If I reject the will of the Lord, I have one recourse. I can repent of that and thus change my way. And if I won't do that, the church must withdraw from me. We find that heretics in Scripture are to be rejected. Those who will not repent, and by logical extension or by implication, are teaching, whether they are actively teaching or not, by example. Titus 3 and verse 10, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. We need to be on the lookout for those factious people. We need to be mindful of them that are teaching and holding to things that are not pure in doctrine. Not only that, if one is in doctrinal error, he has to correct it or he has to be rejected. I say again, if someone among us is in doctrinal error, he must correct it or we must reject him. Has anyone ever been a part of or at least assembled on a regular basis with this congregation who is in doctrinal error? You better believe he has. And what do we have to do? We either correct it or we do what we can to correct it. If he will not be corrected or she will not be corrected, they must be rejected. Paul, again, used very strong language when writing to the Roman church about this sort of thing. In Romans 16 and in verse 17, he said, "Now I urge you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you've learned." In other words, you note them, you mark them, and you turn away from them. Divine inspiration, divine commentary goes on to say there from Paul, "For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." And oh, how effective they are when they employ that method. But we have to be on the alert. The church has responsibilities when sin is committed because sin demands action. Also, when it comes to those who create personal problems and then refuse to correct them, sin demands action. That happens all the time. What are we talking about? Well, we're talking about something that would resemble what Jesus said in Matthew 18 and in verse 15 beginning, where Jesus said, "If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private." Notice now, action was taken. If your brother sins, he didn't say, just overlook it and tolerate it and go on with it. If your brother sins, and I believe the King James says, against thee. So it makes it a personal sin. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private or show him his fault between you and him alone. It doesn't go anywhere else. You don't need to get on the phone and tell everybody that you're going over here to rebuke this brother and let them know ahead of time. This matter may be corrected right here, right then. But he goes on to say, tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens, you've won your brother. The matter is done. But if he refuses to listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Then the church gets involved. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, let me say something about this text, lest some misunderstand it. Some have the idea that Matthew 18 is the pattern for church discipline. It is not. This is a personal issue. It starts out as a personal issue. The church only gets involved when these steps have been followed and still no results towards repentance. If I go and talk to this brother in private about sin that he's committed against me or somehow some other situation, but it's a personal matter. If he repents, the matter is over. The church is not involved and it doesn't need to know anything about it. But if he doesn't repent, I've got another level to that I have to follow. And if after that he doesn't repent, then the church is involved. But what I'm really trying to get at in this is that sin demands action, even when it comes to personal issues, and God wants His people to be at peace. That's what God wants. And I have a lot to do with that. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and in verse 13, Paul tells the brethren at Thessalonica that they are to live in peace with one another. That's the latter part of the verse. And in Romans 12 and in verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Okay, I can't make someone else at peace with me, but I can be at peace with him as far as it depends on me. What about when it comes to brethren? Romans 14 and in verse 19, so then let us pursue peace, or let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. That should be our goal as brethren, that we pursue peace with one another. Not peace at any price. Peace upon the basis of a thus saith the Lord. Sin demands action. And if we take the Corinthian course, we will become a church on the verge of destruction as well. Sin demands action. Something else about that is a procedure that we want to consider. Someone says, well, what is the procedure when it comes to withdrawing fellowship? Well, there may be a private admonition, as we've just noticed, but the matter could become known, as again we see in Matthew 18. It's private, but it becomes known. What about the situation when it came to Peter? And Paul articulates the matter when he writes to the Galatian church. He says, when I came to Antioch, I opposed Peter to his face. This is Galatians 2 and verse 11. Because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he, Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. He's given into peer pressure. But when the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, when I saw that they were not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how do you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? You want to notice the effect that had. Peter is an apostle. There's no telling what effect that might have had on those brethren. It had to have some impact on them. He was acting sinfully. But what's really alarming is that Paul said that the rest of the Jews joined Peter in that hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Now, I would assume, as best I possibly could, that Barnabas was a mature, faithful Christian. And this shows that even those among the most mature Christians can let their guard down when influenced by a faithful brother and be led astray. And Peter was a faithful brother, but he led Barnabas astray, and he led some of those Jews astray. And what did Paul say he did? When I came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Well, why didn't he go to him privately? Because this was a public matter. It was affecting others. And however public the sin was how public he handled it. Was that right to do that? I should say it was. Peter, I am satisfied, appreciated it. He writes in his second letter, mentioning Paul at the end of his letter as a beloved brother and acknowledging the writings that Paul had penned as Scripture. And something else is that the action of one person within the congregation might actually convert one who has erred, just like one might cause one to stray. But one person might in fact have an impact on the one who has strayed. When the matter becomes known, we go to that brother or that sister and we do our best to rebuke them and to bring them back to the faith. James closes his epistle in James chapter 5 and verse 19 saying, my brethren, if anyone among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. When a Christian is overtaken in a fault, he needs to be restored, and of course he needs to be restored in the proper spirit. We don't go and browbeat him. We don't go and beat him up and talk as hatefully as we possibly can to him. But we do talk straight, just like Paul talked straight to Peter. We talk straight to him. Brethren, Galatians 6 and verse 1, even if any of you is overtaken in any trespass, You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burden and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. A spirit of gentleness does not need to be understood as soft as you can say it. That's not the idea. I love his soul. I'm going to show kindness and gentleness in rebuking him, but I'm going to be forthright and straight and firm in doing that thing because I love that brother or that sister from whom we would have to withdraw. When we think about the procedure that we are involved in and withdrawing from brethren, when it comes time to do that, and this brother has refused to repent, we've reached out to him numerous times. Many of us have reached out on multiple occasions. He has stated that he wants his borders to be respected. He doesn't want any follow-up. He's not concerned with spiritual things. Well, then when that happens, we have to withdraw. We have no choice but to withdraw fellowship. And that's a final effort that we are making to encourage repentance. Because that's what the Lord said to do. We're not doing this because we just want to grind an axe. We want to feel important by condemning someone. I don't like doing this. It breaks my heart. I wish we didn't have to do it. I hate to see someone become faithful only to become unfaithful. I don't understand it. Paul said, I decided to deliver such a one to Satan so that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, so the flesh might be destroyed. Now, how severe is this punishment, so to speak, is this discipline? There's no playing ball. There's no going out and hanging out. There's no socializing in a case like this. The only communication that we're to have with such a one is for the purpose of turning him back. We're not socializing with one who's been withdrawn from. We cannot. We must not. If we did, then the whole withdrawal process would completely lose its effectiveness. Well, who would even care? But we cannot have fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness. And even though fellowship is withdrawn, we do need to still remember that we continue to admonish as a brother or sister. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and in verse 14, Paul said, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. I know that you know this, that many churches have fallen down on this procedure. They're unwilling to do it. And then there may be some who can't wait to pull the trigger. Well, we're not going to be that way. We're not eager to withdraw. But because we are concerned about the purity of the church, we have a responsibility to do that. And then finally, and hurriedly, I want to run through this. I'm going to talk about some biblical arguments for not withdrawing fellowship. Someone says, now what in the world are you talking about? You've just spent the last part of your entire lesson talking about the need to withdraw according to the Scriptures. Now you're talking about biblical arguments for not withdrawing fellowship. I would have you notice that I put the word biblical in quotations. This is obvious sarcasm because I've seen this happen sadly too often through the years of my preaching. That when it comes time to withdraw, someone will decide to throw up what they consider to be a biblical argument that the church is wrong for doing so. Like, for instance, this one that is old and tired and worn out and has been used over and over and over. The Bible says not to judge. Don't you know that Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged? If I wanted to be really mean about that, when someone says that, I'd say, you know, you're right, it does say that. Do you happen to know where it says it? Because 99% of the people who know that the Bible says, judge not that you be not judged, couldn't prove it to save their lives. Well, I'll help you out. It does say that in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7 and in verse 1. Yes, indeed, Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. Let's read on a little further. What else did Jesus say within that same flow of thought? Jesus said, For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First remove the log that is in your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. I use this illustration often. Here comes a man walking up to you, and he says to you, I don't know if you know this or not, but you've got a pencil in your eye. But while he's telling you that, he's got a telephone pole hanging out of his. I don't know if you know this or not. It is tantamount to the drunkard saying, yeah, I drink a lot, but at least I'm not an adulterer. Yeah, I throw one too many back on the weekends, but hey, I don't steal. That's hypocritical judging. That's what Jesus is condemning right there. Notice something else in that same text. First, remove the log from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. Notice he didn't say not to remove the speck that is in the brother's eye, but I need to first examine myself and then make that judgment. Jesus didn't say, but a lot of folks wish he did, first remove the log from your own eye and then don't ever notice the speck that is in your brother's eye ever again. That's not what he said. And so the judge not that you be not judged is an admonition against hypocritical judging. As a matter of fact, the same Lord in John 7 and verse 24 said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. There is a command. How in the world am I supposed to do that if I'm not to judge? There's a context around that judge not statement that modifies everything that he's talking about. And in John 7, he tells me to do the very thing. What about Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? I have verses 12 and 13 on the screen, but you might go back to verse 3, where Paul said there that I on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this deed as though I were present. What was that, Paul? You say again, I thought you said you judged him. That's right. In the name of our Lord Jesus, that is, by His authority, when you are assembled with power of our Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Then later on in the context, there's a separation between what I'm to do concerning those who have never obeyed the gospel, they're not Christians, versus those who are but have become unfaithful. For what have I to do, verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 5, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church, but those outside God judges? Remove the wicked man from among yourself. There's judgment all over that. Called him wicked. He said, you take care of that matter in-house that is going on there. The judgment of withdrawing is commanded. And it's commanded in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. Here's another argument, another biblical argument someone comes up with. Oh, brother, you must not have read the parable of the tares. When I have had to be a part of the withdrawal process before, this argument has been brought up. You must not have read the parable of the tares, brother, over there in Matthew 13. Well, what is the parable of the tares? We'll paraphrase for time's sake. In the parable of the tares, you have Jesus telling another parable about the kingdom of heaven, where he says that it's like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but then his men fall asleep, and while they're asleep, an enemy comes and sows tares among the wheat, and he leaves. But then when the wheat produces the grain, all of a sudden, there are tares with it as well. And so the slaves or servants of the landowner of the house go to him and say, hey, didn't you sow good seed in the field? How are there tares here? What's that all about? And the landowner says, well, an enemy has done this. And so they say, well, what do you want us to do? Do you want us to gather them up, get rid of them? He said, no, no, because if you do that, you might uproot while you're up, while you're taking up the tares, you might uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And in the harvest time, the reapers, I'll tell the reapers to gather up the tares and bind them in a bundle to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So that's the idea of the parable of the tares. Someone says, well, don't you see that he said, let them grow together? Don't you see? He didn't want them separated at all. Well, let's consider the explanation of that. The explanation is given in Matthew 13, verses 36 through 43. The parable of the tares, when you want to read for yourself, is in verses 24 through 30. And then there's just a few things intermittently there before we get to the explanation of it. So Jesus explains to his disciples the meaning of the parable of the tares. The one who sowed the good seed in the field was the Son of Man. The field was the world. And the good seed were the sons of the kingdom. The tares were the sons of the evil one that were sowed by the enemy, who was the devil. The harvest represents the end of the age, and the reapers were the angels. Are you following it yet? So as he goes on, he says, so just like the tares are going to be gathered and burned up, it's going to be the same way at the end of the age. What do you mean, Lord? The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire, and that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't know if I'm getting this. I'm not sure. Well, here it is. The key to this is that the field is the world. That's the key to this. We're not talking about the kingdom of Christ by way of the church or the faithful. The field represents the world there in verse 38. And here's the point of that parable. The point of that parable is not church discipline or the unwillingness to judge. It is the separation of the righteous from the unrighteous on the day of judgment. That's what the issue is. It's not comparable. It's not analogous to the issue of church discipline. It's a false argument. A false argument. Here's another one of those quote-unquote biblical arguments people throw up. Well, we all sin. Don't we all sin? Oh, indeed we do. No question about that. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6, John writes there that if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. No question, but that everybody sins. But there is a difference in one who occasionally sins versus one who is giving himself over to habitual sin or allowing himself to be controlled by sin. There's a stark difference there. And for that one who has given himself over to sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, he needs to know one thing for certain, that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What we see in the Corinthian church is that they had a lot of division, a lot of sin, and yet Paul said to cast out that man whom he termed as evil that had taken up with his father's wife. They had division, they had sin, but what did Paul tell them to do? Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So here's the bottom line. The truth of the matter is, there are no biblical arguments against withdrawing fellowship. None whatsoever. The Bible commands it, and we have to follow through with it because that is within the scope of the authority of Christ. By the way, something that a lot of folks might not remember, even though you know it instinctively, all these people that are telling us we shouldn't be engaging in withdrawing fellowship or church discipline, do you know that the Lord practiced church discipline? You know the Lord did that? You remember when the Lord practiced church discipline? There was a married couple that told a little story that wasn't so about a piece of land that they sold And the Lord practiced church discipline there in Jerusalem by slaying them. There's you some church discipline, if you will, as the Lord practiced from heaven. The church has to be kept pure. If we're going to be followers of the Lord, we need to think on things that are pure, and we need to live a life of purity and be purified as our Lord is pure. By the way, what about that brother from 1 Corinthians chapter 5? You know all of that nonsense that people say, well, if you withdraw, you take away any motivation for them to repent. What about that brother? I don't know exactly when the second Corinthian letter was written in reference to the first, but somewhere pretty close, within at least at the most within 3 years, but likely more than, before that, probably within the same year. After they had withdrawn from that brother, which we know from the second letter that they did, what did Paul say was the result of that? Second Corinthians, chapter 2 and verse 6, he said, "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should rather comfort and forgive him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you, reaffirm your love for him." What am I to understand from that? That the discipline that they engaged in at the command of the Apostle Paul in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ worked. And that the reason it was sufficient that they should reaffirm their love for him is because the necessary inference here is that that brother repented. And that's why it was effective. He was part of this family. And it's still effective, even if one is not willing to be close-knit with brethren. The Lord's church must be pure. And we need to remember always that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. And may it not happen to us here at 8th Street. I know that a lesson like this doesn't do a lot to lift your spirits, and it doesn't do a lot to encourage you necessarily to be eager and joyful to obey the gospel, but I do hope that you understand that God is just and that God is holy, and He cannot have fellowship with nor take part in that which is not according to His will. But He's also a God of mercy. That does not mean that He overlooks the sin that you're in spite of the fact that you're unwilling to obey. That's not what He does. But even though He's just and demands a penalty for sin, that penalty has been met by Jesus Christ on the cross. And you can now take advantage of the mercy of God and surrender your life to Him. Why not come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins? You're alienated from God, you're lost and in sin, but He can, by His grace, if you obey His gospel, add you to His blood-bought church, the called out, the community of the redeemed, the saved of all the earth. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and we can assist you right now to do just that. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you recognize you're out of duty. You're not faithful to the Lord, and you need to rectify that. Repent and pray to God that He forgive you, and trust and believe that that's exactly what He does, just as we read a moment ago in 1 John 1 and verse 9. But if you find that you've been overtaken in a trespass that has become public, and you understand that that needs to be publicly acknowledged, and you want the prayers of the brethren here on your behalf for renewed strength and encouragement, we're here to do that. If we can help you in response to the call of the gospel, then we are here to do that and ask you to make that known if you're subject by coming to the front as we stand and sing.